Okay, then. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 262, and we made it down to point 27 that will introduce James 4:11. (clears throat) 27 reads this way. Yet these divine standards, so if a standard is divine, it's from Scripture, so that's good to know. These divine standards are what underwrite the positive believer's advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. I say sophisticated because when you start out as a believer, you simply placed your faith in Christ. Anything you've known about the Bible before then has been, reading a regular book. You get nothing out of the Bible as an unbeliever. You make things up as you go along. You have to have an English translation. There are many of those. Some of them should be disposed of in a proper way. There are others who do a pretty good job. I think the Net Bible has done this. They do a lot of exegesis because they have to get things out of the Hebrew and the Greek in an English translation. So they do a good job. I like the New American Standard Bible. That's my personal opinion. The NIV is pretty good. The King James Version, that should be used as a paperweight. But other than that, you have other Bibles that are pretty good. The problem with the King James Bible, by the way, it was in the 1600s when they decided to work on that. They divided up to three different categories, or areas, I should say, three different areas in England. And each group had their particular area of the Bible that they were going to exegete into English. And it turned out to be Old English. And so if you read the Bible, King James Version, you're going to get the Old English vocabulary there. Now, it may roll off the tongue, but it also gets very confusing. The challenge in taking something out of one language into another is to figure this out. If the language is Hebrew, how do you get that vocabulary, the Hebrew vocabulary, transferred over to English, but in the process carry with it a precise representation in the English translation? That's what the translators have to do. And therefore, if someone stands in a pulpit and starts teaching from a Bible in English, and that is the major resource, then that is going to ultimately transfer into erroneous concepts, ideas, and doctrines. You have to go back to the originals, the Hebrew in the Old Testament, the Koine Greek in the New, and you have to figure out from the grammar how all that comes across into English so that the people who hear it in English are getting as close to the as close to the original as possible. And so anytime you come from the Hebrew or the Greek into another language, you've got to be very careful about that, making sure that the translation that you give your congregation is as precise as possible in their language. And so the translations you have are fine. You have to start somewhere and you speak English. But there's a lot that has to go on. Okay, then the question arises, where do you go to find this? Well, you're supposed to go to any church, anywhere, anytime, and find a guy that does that. And when he does that, then he's going to give you English translations that are as close to the original as possible. Now, since I've said that, I look at my page here, and we're going to note an example. These divine standards are what underwrite the positive believer's advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. This is certainly not the case with those being discussed by James in verse 11, which so far reads this way. So we've done some exegesis here, you'll note. James 4:11a, stop slandering. Kata laleo is the Greek word there. So slander is the best word. I don't know, you may have an English Bible with you. Do they use the word slander? That's the best English word to put there for kata laleo. So that's why it's put there. And then we have fellow members, adelphos. That means neighbors, is being translated from the word. So what does neighbors mean? Adelphos, that's the Greek word there. So who are these neighbors? They're members of the royal family of God in context. So these are believers. The one who slanders another believer or judges another believer. Now, if the first two charges are true, they slander fellow believers and judge fellow believers, then it follows that they also slander the law and judge the law. And the law that is being judged here, we noted at the end of the first session, is the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's what it says in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 in the Hebrew. It comes into the English language, obviously, out of the Greek in James 4:8. So we have already treated the issue of slandering believers with the verb kata laleo. Now the next problem is judging a fellow believer. Now this takes us to the present active indicative of krino. It is bad enough to slander a fellow believer, but now they take it to the summum bonum of arrogance by judging the law. So what law is being judged by these people? What law? It is the civil laws of Judea. Is it the law of the Torah? What is it? Is it the civil laws of Judea, the law of Torah, that's the Old Testament, the imperative moods of the New Testament, which is being addressed? However, James takes a phrase from the Pentateuch, specifically from Moses, who quotes the Lord's comments to him in Leviticus 19:18. Now, this is where the royal law, as James calls it, is first introduced in Scripture. You go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. This is the English translation. You, Moses, shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Okay, who's the neighbor here? Fellow Jew. It branches out, of course, to other individuals. But in the context of Moses and Leviticus, it means that you are to come together as a people, the Hebrews, and you are to love your fellow Hebrew believer. What does love mean? Now we've stepped in it. Some people want to use the word love as an emotion. Oh, darling, I do love you so. Which is code for, I'm going to have my way with you. How about that for Sunday? That's what you're thinking when you say that. You would never say that out loud yet. So that's tawdry. Yet that's the love concept that people usually apply. The love that we're seeing emerge has to do with integrity, dikaiosune in the Greek. And when you go to dikaiosune and understand it has to do with integrity, love has to be backed by integrity. And so dikaiosune is the word. So I dikaiosune you, baby. That would be okay to say. Hey, babe, I dikaiosune. Got to do what you got to do to make this come out right. So the royal law is what James calls it. So what law is being judged by these people? Is it the civil laws of Judea? No, it's not. Although that does come in with establishment viewpoint, of course. The law of Torah. The Torah is the Old Testament. The imperative moods of the New Testament. Just the imperative moods, he says. However, James takes a phrase from the Pentateuch, specifically from Moses, who quotes the Lord's comments to him. And the Pentateuch is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. So that's been done. So here, sitting here is Leviticus 19:18, and I just quoted it to you. So the doctrine of the lifestyle of wisdom. How do you get wise? You get wise by learning the truth. What is the absolute immutable source of truth? The Hebrew and the Greek texts of the Bible. They are inflexible. If it says you are not to do this, then that's in stone. It is to always be avoided because it is, let's say, the law. Therefore, if it says always do this, you're to always do it. Now, in the New Testament, you have these things going on. This is the portion of Scripture that we emphasize primarily over all else. We go in the Old Testament all the time. It's good to do. It's the Word of God. But we are in the church age, and the information that is most available to us for the church age is obviously the Scriptures of the New Testament. You go there for the Koine Greek. All right, let's do some work here. Rapport with God must precede rapport with people. Uh-oh. So if you don't have rapport with God, you're going to be a bore with people. And all the ladies need to understand this if they're single. The guys, he's stud muffin, all this kind of thing comes up and says, hey, darling, would you like to go out with me and do this, that, and the other thing? And your response is, first of all, who are you? My name is Fred Johnson. Okay, Fred, nice to see you. What do you have in mind? I'd like to start from the beginning when you pick me up and how things are going to play out by the time I get back to the house. Well, I thought we would do this, that, and the other thing. Have you ever given some thought about doing this? Oh, no, no, we won't do that tonight. Say, well, why don't you just do this? This would be a free exercise for you. If you want to take me out, I want you to bring me, in writing, a few pages of who you are and how I can trust you with me out on a date with you. So you're frowning and saying, hey, if I were to do that every time, I'd never get a date. And that would be a good idea. It needs to be somebody you know. It's not some rank stranger that comes up. In fact, you ought to call him that. Call him rank. Some rank stranger comes up and says, how would you like to go do this, that, and the other thing? And you say, well, who are you? He says, well, I'm Fred Johnson. I say, well, you're a rank stranger to me. I don't know you. You may be wanting to kill me or do other things. See, the woman has to protect herself. I realize that I'm in the 21st century when I say this, and that some people are going to frown on the fact that the woman should be asking the guy out. When things like that happen, you know that we've been here too long. An ever-enlarging number of citizens in client nation America presently prioritize rapport with the people over rapport with God. You don't need any rapport with people until your rapport with God is solid. Then you can deal with the people. Even worse among them are many who reject the existence of God and instead focus on themselves more than anyone else. The emphasis of far too many is to influence others into following them in their cosmic rationales while waging hostile assaults toward those who have developed rapport with God, rapport with Christ, and rapport with the Holy Spirit. How does this rapport emerge over time? You buy into who these members of the Trinity actually are. They're the God of the universe in three persons. and therefore they're the ones who have absolute truth, and therefore protect it and seek to protect you by means of what they know and have revealed in Scripture. There's your guidepost. That's where you go to find out, here's the way I need to think. And if I think this way, then the Trinity will protect me on an ongoing basis. I need to make my own decisions, but I can do my part by growing in grace and let the Holy Spirit teach me how to think, how to make decisions, how to decide, how to manage concepts and situations that emerge from those from the outside. People I don't know that I have to learn about them before I can have a really good association. And by that I mean this. You can be in a group of people and be talking to an individual and they begin to tell you who they are without realizing it. So just carry on a conversation and they will eventually get around to telling you how they think. And then once that door is open, you say, well, what do you think about this? Well, what I think about that is thus and so. And you think, ching, over there, Well, that's a warning, a flare. And then a little more of the conversation. Well, what do you think about this? And then blabber, blabber, blabber. Then you say, I just thought of something that I have to do right now. Yeah. And move on. And that line that the women would fire, you need to memorize that line. I just thought of something I need to do right now. And you don't go on and finish the sentence, which is to get away from you. Okay. The emphasis of far too many is to influence others into following them in their cosmic rationales, while waging hostile assaults toward those who have developed rapport with God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. There are divine priorities that must be recognized if any person is to have meaningful relationships with other people. And this is the imperative that is recognized in two problem-solving devices. Number one is personal love for God, and 8, unconditional love for all mankind. You love God personally. He's absolutely perfect. He deserves your love. That would be, what would it mean now if we got love in here? Would it mean dikaiosune? Yes, it would, but it's dikaiosune in its early stages. But if you love God, then you have to love the Word. The only way we know about God is for the Word to be something that is important to you. He's revealed Himself in Scripture. And therefore, if you buy into Scripture through faith alone in Christ alone, then you buy into knowing more about Him through the Scripture that is taught to you by the Holy Spirit. And you get infinite information, absolute information, never deviates. They're imperative moods. So there are divine priorities that must be recognized if any person is to have meaningful relationships with other people. Now, John gives us a clue to divine priorities related to rapport with God and rapport with people. 1 John 4:19, we love because He loved us first. So look what that said. We love because He loved us first. Does that say that you can't have serious love for others unless you love God first? Think about that. Think about that when you're single and you're scouting around for who's going to be with you the rest of your life. And it says it right here. We love because He loved us first. What's the object of love here? We're able to get to dikaiosune because God loved us first by providing the Savior. Okay? You don't know the Savior until you're saved. He's a name that people talk about. But you haven't bought in, you haven't decided that is the most important concept and idea that you will ever hear and therefore be required to vote on. This establishes precedence that is required for love to have meaning and impact. How God loves us provides instruction regarding how we are to love people. How are we to love people? Royal law. How do you do that? Grow in grace. Problem-solving device number 7 is personal love for God. This is the only form of love that possesses virtue, because only God possesses absolute virtue. He never deviates from His standards. And His standards are in Scripture. And you can be a part of those. You can own these things in your soul and recall for application, because they are true and absolute and do not deviate. Therefore, you can trust it. English dictionaries define virtue in human terms with emphasis on morality, which is defined as. This is from Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. Morality is the quality of that which conforms to right ideals or principles of human conduct. End quote. These definitions come fundamentally short of defining the character of God. There are other English words to improve on the definitions of virtue and morality, and I'll let you have some, give them a hearing. I want to choose the word rectitude. Here's definition. I'll give you the sources of all of this. This one is from the Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, second edition. Undeviating adherence to moral standards, uprightness, correct of judgment or procedure. Number 2, rectitude. This is from Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary of the English Language, second edition. Conduct according to moral principles, strict honesty. Synonyms include justice, integrity, and uprightness. Rectitude. The Oxford English Dictionary. Moral straightness or uprightness, goodness, integrity, virtue, righteousness. Probity. This is from the Oxford English Dictionary. Moral excellence, integrity, rectitude, uprightness, honesty, and sincerity. Now, do all of those sound like upstanding concepts? Rectitude and probity? You are a person who can think from a level above the mundane. Let's say that. If you have rectitude and probity, then you're a person who has an inventory of ideas that has power, and therefore that power can be applied and have positive impact. Among these four references, we find terms and synonyms that we use in our studies to define divine essence. For example, correctness of judgment and procedure, justice, integrity, and righteousness. These English terms are incorporated into our efforts to define God's absolute perfection, especially in His relationship with us. So does God have rectitude and probity? Well, yeah, but these are English words here. They fit in fine. But it's almost, it makes you sort of nervous to try and use an English word and its definition to define God from a dictionary. We do the best we can. That's why we have the dictionaries. But who is God? Does He have rectitude and probity? We've just seen the definitions. I would suggest to you that's just fine, but it goes way beyond that, because He is absolutely perfect, never deviates from the standards, and therefore can be trusted. So these English terms incorporated into our efforts to define God's absolute perfection, especially in His relationship with us. Notice the uppercase H there. He has a relationship with us, and He's absolutely solid all the way with integrity. We can trust Him. We assign these ideas to Him in our feeble efforts to communicate in human terms the infinite divinity we worship. So we have English words we can use to define God, but also admit that we're trying to define an absolute personality. And we're forced to use the words that are in the dictionary in our language. So these are good ones, no doubt about that. But we have to get our mind around the fact that this seeks to define an absolutely perfect person that we worship and can trust. As we humbly aspire to define who and what God is, we have come to choose the words noted above. In his dealings with us, we're confident that he executes correctness of judgment and procedure. So you can trust him. So we use the best words we can find, with their definitions, of course, to try our best to define an infinite personality who is absolutely perfect and can be trusted. So again, three of the words mentioned above define the integrity of God by which he correctly deals with us. He judges us based on his justice, absolutely perfect, which constitutes one half of his integrity, the other half being his absolute righteousness. Now take a look at that. Absolute righteousness means perfection. He's always right, I think you can say easily. But then you also got the word judge here. He is going to protect his righteousness. And to protect it, he has to be able to judge deviations from his standard. Now you have to ask yourself the question, am I always on the righteousness side of the ledger? Or do I need some judgment? He is going to defend his word. It is immutable. If you want to play in his ball game, you've got to get perfect, and you can't do that. But you can get better. You can get better at how you think, how you decide, how you execute. What gives you the absolute guidance necessary to get good at that? Change the way you think. And it's a hard row to hoe. And I'm looking at the congregation now. I don't think I lost too many on the first session. What is going to go on in the souls of those who are gathered here from this day forward with regard to their spiritual growth? Okay? It's none of my business. See, anybody else's business but yours. That's the royal law. So some may have come through the door for the first time today. You got saved last night. What shall we say? In a discussion with someone else. Let's put it that way. And you stumble in the door today and you say, I believed in Jesus last night. I'm a member of the royal family of God, I'm told. I want to know more about that. And you sit down and I'm braying away. Whatever the brayings are today, that's all he's got. And when he walks out the door and hits the streets out there, there are those people. He's got two Bible classes. Plus salvation, and he walks out the door and he gets in his car and he hits River Road, and it all falls apart at that point. And he thinks, well, you know, I just started, maybe I better come back to another Bible class. And you come back to another one, then another snippet of divine truth makes sense, and he got one more idea that he can use. Now, what I'm getting around to is this. This right here. What James is talking about is this concept on an individual human level. You have to grow in grace. And so we've got this love your neighbor as yourself. How does that play out over time? How does it play out? You have got to have a facility in your brain, in your soul, that can give you information that you need to make good decisions from a position of strength. And you don't have many. Therefore, the royal law is designed in two ways. You individually have to go out into the devil's world every day and try to make good decisions from a position of biblical power, because it's immutable and God will back it, but you don't know it. You got about five or six doctrines that you've learned in one Bible class, and that's the first paragraph of the doctrine. You decide to come back. But in the meantime, before the next Bible class, you've run into Fred and John and Alice and Maureen. And there they are doing the same thing they've already done, and they have tweaked you to want to criticize them in some way. What does the Bible say under the royal law you've got to do? I must maintain my personal integrity. And you'll fail at that many times because those people are out there and they're after you. They don't know it. By being alive and in your presence, they're after you. The royal law says this: Father, take care of this individual. Lead them to the truth so that they can correct the way they think. I need to draw a wide circle around them in the meantime. You say, well, what if it's your wife? I really don't know how to answer that, because me and Mama have gotten along pretty good for 57 years. But I tell you what, I've known people over I'm 80 plus now, so I've seen couples. They don't get along. Now, they put on a show when they're out in public. But the show they put on occasion, the facade drops, and then you see what's going on. And they're not doing the royal law. If there is a situation that comes up in a married couple where one is deviating from the standard, then a conversation between the two is probably necessary. But done so in the environs of that circle there. This is where the problems are actually hashed out and resolved, right here. So nobody's perfect, so the right here is where you go to fix the problem. And you got to know what to do when you're in the circle. So what are you going to do? Your royal law, dikaiosune. So what am I trying to get around to you thinking? It's keep plugging away. You're not a genius. You have not graduated from five cemeteries. You've not been a pastor for 80 years. You're just starting out. What do you do next on the agenda? Get in the bubble and see if you can figure it out with the conscience giving guideposts on how you reach an ultimate decision. The conscience is the police department. God, look, right here we've got justice. God has absolute justice. He never is confused about this. We therefore adopt this system under James 2:8, but we're not qualified to do it perfectly. That's why forgiveness is a big thing on the agenda of the Christian way of life. Other people are not as informed as you are about these details. They are living their life the best way they know how. That you got to give them time to build a police department. God's got the police department. Do you have? To what degree do you have a police department here? This is it. This is it. That's the police department right there. What do you have in there? You say, I don't know nothing. Well, that would be an honest answer. We refer to this arrangement as the personal love of God directed toward us under his policy of grace. Thus, the love of God is the integrity of God, and the integrity of God is the love of God. And the love here has to do with integrity. And you don't have the integrity if you don't have the doctrine. So you just go with whatever dawns on you. We must learn from Scripture how we can coordinate our souls with the integrity of God, and he manifests towards us. Our ability to coordinate with God requires us to coordinate our souls with him, and that's done through his word. The word of God is where you go. You just keep going there. Now, you need a teacher, you need somebody to put these things together. If you start reading the Bible through in 2022, we used to do that in the Baptist church, read the Bible through. And so the pastor would stand up on the first day of the year, and he would say, "We're going to read the Bible through in 1982. And people would say, "Oh, great." And then they would start in it, and then they'd get to Leviticus, and it just couldn't make it anymore. I know, let's discuss Leviticus. I'm reading Leviticus through, and it would take all the way through 82. Because this is boring. Except maybe in Leviticus 19:18. I've already mentioned that verse now. Tell me you don't know that verse. The ultimate commandment is the Shema, the Hebrew word for "hear this." It leads off Moses' remarks in Deuteronomy 6:5. Shema Israel. That's the way it begins. "Hear, O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the way the Jews always do the Shema. "You shall love," and then it says in verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Heart here is conscience. The soul contains the conscience, among other things. The soul with all your might. This is considered to be the ultimate commandment preceding all others. The Lord quotes this commandment in Matthew 22:37, and in the following verse calls it, quote, "great and foremost commandment." "Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael." See, that's the target for Jesus is there. "Adonai Eloheinu," "you shall love the Lord your God." See? Matthew 22:39, "the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's Matthew 22:39. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That is the Tanakh. Look at another picture for you. This is the Hebrew Bible called the Tanakh. It's in tripartite. Tripartite means that it's in three divisions. Okay. A sequence and arrangement in the tripartite Hebrew canon. Now, we start out, number one, with the Torah. It's Torah in the Hebrew. Or the Pentateuch, is Pentateuchus. Five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Torah. That's the first section. Okay? What do you know about that? Probably a good bit here and there. Then we have the prophets. Nevi'im, eight books in two categories. Number one, the former prophets. There are four books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, although in Christian Bibles, Samuel and Kings are in two books. They don't do that in the Hebrew Bibles. Then the second category is the latter prophets, four books, two subcategories. The major prophets, three books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then secondly, the minor prophets, sometimes called the 12. It's one book in Hebrew Bibles. We have it divided up into 12, of course. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zephaniah and Malachi. Then the third category, the writings. This is Ketuvim, 11 books in three categories. So number one is poetic. There are three books there, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. I once heard a guy pronounce that Psalms, but nevertheless, it's just one syllable, Psalms. Not Psalms, Psalms. And then secondly, Megillah, are the five rolls, five books, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Then the third category is historical, and there are three books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And so just like Samuel and Kings up at the area of the prophets, we also have a merger here with Ezra and Nehemiah and Chronicles, first and second in, let's call it Gentile Bibles, if I may. So Ezra, Nehemiah, and First and Second Chronicles are separated in Christian Bibles, and you'll note that in your Bibles. But we wanted to note this about the availability of this information for the Hebrews. This is their Bible. This is how they think. And when they talk about, for example, take a look at Tanakh. Well, that is an alliteration in this sense. We have a T and an N and a K. So a word has been invented in order to define what is being discussed. Let's take the T. Take a look at the Torah. It begins with a T. So there's your T. Then you go down to the prophets. It's called the Nevi'im. That's their N. Then you go to the writings. That's the Ketuvim. And the Ketuvim, therefore, fills out the end of the line there. And because of the way the Hebrew works, that's a stick an H in at the end. So it's Tanakh. And if you say, well, do you have a Tanakh? And a Jew would say, well, sure I do. I have all three sections. So that's the idea there. And in embedded in all of this has to do with getting everything started with the literature required for a person to grow in grace, and it started with the Jews. They had the Old Testament, and that was it as far as they were concerned. Okay, so we've got that. Again, I want to read Matthew 22:39. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That's the Tanakh. And you see this mentioned in Luke 24:44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. A quote from Jesus Christ. So verse 39 is called the Golden Rule, a human title for the royal law and therefore not found in Scripture. James's term, the royal law, is separate from these and thus a law of its own. The Ten Commandments are spiritual and establishment guidelines designed to provide freedom and privacy for the human race, the exception being the Fourth Commandment in the church age, which every day is a Sabbath day. Now, the phrase, you shall love, is the future active indicative of the verb agapao. The indicative mood with the future tense is an imperative future, which is sometimes used for a command, almost always in the Old Testament quotations. So in this case, James quotes the Lord's instructions to Moses in Leviticus 19:18. Pardon me for a moment. The reason I want to keep going, although I'm strangling myself to death up here, is I want to get to the bottom of the page on this, and then we'll quit. In this case, James quotes the Lord's instructions to Moses in Leviticus 19:18b. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, I want to show you something here. I want to show you the royal law is cited 26 times in 11 books. There's the list. Now, I've broken it down where you can see where each one of these occur in Scripture. I won't read this to you, but you can see this. Matthew 19:19 contains the royal law. Chapter 22:39-40 contain references to the royal law. I can read the whole thing for you all the way down the line here. They are found at the bottom of page 265 if you're interested. So all this shows here is what's on the page in front of you. Biblical references to the royal law. Now I want to read something to you at the bottom of page 265, giving you all the references, and then it concludes by this. And There are 11 books by 7 writers. Okay? We take it all the way down to the passage in James 2, 8. All the other references on the page. Then we have 11 books, 7 writers. Counting Leviticus 19, 18 as the original, it is cited 26 times in Scripture. That's the royal law. Now, there are a number of things about the royal law that need to be expanded upon, and we don't have time. It seems like I've gone a couple of minutes over anyhow. So I will bore you repeatedly on Wednesday evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying your word this morning. We thank you for making it available to us so that we can understand it as we move from the Hebrew and the Greek into the English with all of the information we need to increase our inventory of biblical ideas, giving us the power to have invisible impact in our personal lives and on an ongoing basis. Thank you for your grace. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We'll stand and sing, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah."